You know, the experts, they say that sermon intros should be highly engaging, right? I have like 30 seconds or a minute, depending on which book you read, to hook your attention. And they say that I should do that through, you know, humor and stories. That's the best way to grab your attention so that you'll stick with me for another 45 minutes to an hour. Just kidding. I don't do that. And I'm not disagreeing with them, but this morning, I want to begin with a disclaimer. Our passage today, which is the dramatic counterpart of Genesis 1, 26 through 28, it's the source of a huge chunk of the New Testament's teachings on man and woman, male and female, the two sexes that God has created. And it touches on topics of gender, of marriage and singleness, of household roles, of community, sexual orientation, just to name a few. And none of these have any controversy attached to them, thankfully. Genesis 2 and many of the passages that point to it in Scripture, they point us to the ideal, the way that God designed and desires things to be. But the reality is that we don't live in the ideal. The reality is that there are women, probably some in this room, who have been subject to heavy-handedness, to prejudice, to overbearing domination by men who use these very passages as justification. There are men and women sitting in this room who were once married, but no longer. Or those who have yet to find a suitable spouse. People who have not been given the gift of singleness that Jesus mentioned. People who long for this ideal companionship that God called very good. There are couples in this room who desire biological children, but have not yet been able to conceive one of whom they can say, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And today, because Scripture takes us there, we will talk about the ideal, because it is good to desire, to pursue God's good design for us. But we talk about these ideals with a heavy heart, knowing that next week we get to Genesis 3. And then Genesis 3, we learn about the sin that entered God's good creation and brought a curse that impacts every creature and every ideal that God intended. And so if you sit in this room today as we talk about how God designed humans to carry out the blessing, the mandate to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth and transform it, if you sit here and you feel like you're not as much a part of that calling because you're single or you're childless or you're female, as some would have you believe, I want you to know that that's not how God sees you. And God indeed does see you. I want you to hear right now at the outset of this discussion that you are no less a part of God's blessing, of his mandate. You're no less called because you are no less human. You're no less blessed, and you are no less a blessing because you are no less whole in God's sight. Not experiencing the ideal that God designed for humans, it's neither an indication nor a consequence of you being any less the image of God. And I think it's essential that you hear, that you remember this truth when we read passages like this. And so if you would, if you're able, would you stand for the reading of God's word? We will be in Genesis 2 this morning, verses 18 through 25. I'm reading this morning from the English Standard Version. you don't have a Bible to hold and to love, we have Bibles in the back of this room that not only can you use here this time, but we would love to give to you if you don't own one. Genesis 2, 18 through 25. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, to all the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You can be seated. If you've been here for any amount of time in the last 6 months, you know that I'm terrible with outlines. I'm not a great outline guy. It happens every once in a while. This morning, as I stumble my way through these passages, there's three things, three areas I want to hang out in. I want to first look at man's lacking condition, his condition of need. And then I want to look at woman's fitting creation. And finally, as we close out our passage, I want to look at these verses as the foundation of marriage. So we'll be hanging out there. Hopefully, I'll remember to tell you when we're in those places. Man's lacking condition, woman's fitting creation, and the foundation of marriage. But first, it's really important to remember exactly where this passage takes place in the creation narrative. We are actually hitting the rewind button. We are back in the middle of day six. God has created the earth, the heavens, the skies, the land, the seas, and he's filled it. He's filled it with birds and swimming creatures and day six with land animals. Genesis 1 says he saw that it was good. Let me pick up in Genesis 1, 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the seas and over the birds of the heavens and every living thing that moves on earth." And then God, in 29 and 30, he points out his abundant provision for both animals and humans. And chapter 1 ends with these words, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, and look and see, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day." But sometime before that proclamation of completion, somewhere amid verses 26 and 27, we're told for the very first time that something was not good. In verse 18 of chapter 2, the Lord God said, it is not good. It is not good that man should be alone. And if you remember from a few weeks ago, God's declaration that something is good doesn't mean it's perfect. It doesn't mean that it is all that it can be, that all that he hopes it to be, all that he intended it to be. It means that at that moment, it is appropriate within his creation. It is fitting. It is good to accomplish the purpose that he created it for. But here, in verse 18, we have God's unexpected announcement that man was not yet what God intended him to be. Why? Because he lacked something. What did he lack? He lacked a counterpart, we'll find. It's interesting, all of God's good creation up to this point was filled with complementary pieces. The skies without the sun, the moon, we only have one. The sky without the sun, the moon, and the birds, incomplete. The earth without, the seas without fish, incomplete. The earth without land animals and humans, incomplete. Every creation in Genesis 1 and 2 needs something else to complete it, to enable it to function. To function how God intended it to. And so God and God alone observed and declared that Adam needed something, that Adam needed a counterpart. He didn't consult Adam. He didn't ask Adam for feedback. Scripture doesn't tell us that Adam approached God with some complaint or question. As far as we can tell, Adam had no idea that he was alone or that it wasn't good for him to be alone. But God knew. God knew that man alone could not do all that he had planned for humanity. It wasn't Adam in Genesis 1:28 that was commissioned to have dominion over creation. It was a couple. Because it would take man, woman, and their offspring to fulfill humanity's God-given destiny. And so God's remedy is to provide a helper fit or suitable for him. Verse 18 reads literally, I will make for him a helper as in front of him, or I will make for him a helper according to what is in front of him. Not in his image, not according to his likeness, not according to his kind. The phrase according to what is in front of him, it occurs only in two places, here and verse 20. And it suggests that God is going to fashion something that will correspond to Adam. A new creation, not superior to him, not inferior to him, but an equal to complement him. One of the great mistakes that modern readers, that's us, of the Bible make is that we see a particular word in a passage. And we import today's meaning of that English word into this word in our ancient scriptures that are an English translation of an ancient language that most of us don't know. Many have come to the word helper in this verse, and we've made all kinds of assumptions, right? Most of these assumptions, they tend to demean or devalue the one who God has described here. We read helper and we think assistant, subordinate, servant, or some other title that implies a lower status, a inferior being or role. But the Bible, if we read it rightly, doesn't allow for us to hold that view. In Scripture, the word helper refers to one with strength and ability. When it shows up in a military context, it's translated as ally. But the term helper, do you know who it refers to the most in the Old Testament? God. God is constantly named in the Old Testament as Israel's helper, the one who delivers them from their enemies. the one who brings salvation, who delivers them from death. Essentially, helper describes one who provides something that someone else lacks, one who can do what man alone cannot do. In this case, what Adam cannot do on his own is fulfill the blessing of Genesis 1:28. He can't subdue. He can't have dominion. He can't be fruitful. He can't multiply. He cannot cultivate beauty and goodness by himself. And so helper is not a term of weakness. It is precisely because of the distinctive strengths, designs, characteristics of the woman that she can imitate God as a mighty helper to Adam. And the man is created in such a way that he needs the help of this partner. That's how God designed him. Because being alone is not how God designed us. The full life is found in companionship and in community. I think Derek Kidner says it beautifully when he summarizes this passage as the revelation that man is a social being. He is made for fellowship, not power. He will not live until he loves, giving himself away to another on his own level. So the woman, Kidner says, is presented wholly as his partner and counterpart. Nothing yet is said of her as childbearer. Here, she is valued for herself alone. If Adam wasn't aware, if he didn't know his weakness, if he was like many of us men and did not realize how much and what he lacked, his inability to fulfill his God-given destiny by himself, then God was about to take him to school. And he does so in verse 19 that we read, right? Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast in the field, and he brought all the animals before Adam to name. All the livestock, all the birds, every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. Before this moment in the creation narrative, only God had given names to what he created. Because he alone has the power to call things into existence. He alone has the authority to name the things which are unnamed. But here, God gives the man his first task of subduing. We're told in chapter 1 that humans were made as under-rulers in God's creation. Some people have called them co-regents, ruling God's creation under God's delegated authority. And now we get to witness Adam using that authority that God delegated to him. R. Kent Hughes argued that this naming process was far more complex than drawing names from a hat. Adam's intellectual capacities were tested. The names that he gave them came from a deep and direct insight into the nature of animals, an insight which penetrated far deeper than knowledge that comes from a simple reflection. It took time. It took energy. It took all of his abilities. And in coming face to face with every animal or every animal that God brought, he saw that there was not one that corresponded to him. He probably also would have realized that the animals had this companionship that he lacked. It's not unreasonable to think that Adam began to long for that companionship with a being like himself, a corresponding other. And so in the naming of the animals, we see that God is preparing Adam. Because God he could have done it much quicker than Adam did, but here God is preparing him to value and to take joy in the fitting helper that he would fashion for him. And so we come to the creation of the woman, her fitting creation. to make up for what Adam lacked. Verse 21, so the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of the ribs, closed up its place with flesh. From that rib he made the woman, and he brought her to the man. Did you know that in the creation account of the first woman here in our Bible has no parallel in any other creation story of the ancient Near East? Like, if you go and you look, because we have them, we have bits and pieces, we have huge chunks of all of the creation narratives that existed in other cultures. You can find in those creation myths, you can find the creation of universes, of the earth, you can find flood stories, you can find gardens, you can even find great serpents in those other stories. But no other origin story accounts for the creation of women. Egyptian, Babylonian, Canaanite creation texts make no mention of them. They are simply included. They are simply subsumed under the heading of man. But our scriptures, our Bible, consistently elevates the status, the dignity of woman as a full bearer of God's image, unlike any other culture of its day. And so God puts Adam to sleep. Perhaps it's just to save him some discomfort, just a supernatural anesthetic, or perhaps it's because no human is permitted to witness God's miraculous creativity. And so during his sleep, God took one of Adam's ribs to create the woman. Many Genesis commentators say that, hey, a better translation than one of his ribs would be his side, from his side. Maybe your Bible has a footnote on that. The Net Bible reflects this translation and says that while he was asleep, God took part of the man's side and closed up the place with flesh. And I think they're right. I think side seems to capture better what is happening here. First, the woman is entirely compatible with the man because she is not made merely for him, but from him. Kenneth Matthews comments, the woman was taken from the man's side to show that she was of the same substance, the same stuff as the man, to underscore the unity of the human family, having one source. The symbolic significance of the rib or the side is that man and woman are fit together like pieces of a puzzle, fit together as companions socially, sexually, and spiritually. And secondly, where she was fashioned from, it matters. Woman was fashioned from man's side because that's where God designed her to stand as a fellow image bearer, equal in dignity and value. The woman's creation out of the man is the basis for her equality. I'm not sure anyone has said it more beautifully than the Puritan Matthew Henry when he wrote this in the early 1700s. If the man is the head, she is the crown. A crown to her husband, the crown of the visible creation. The man was dust refined, but the woman was dust double refined, one degree further from the earth. Not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected by him, and near his heart to be beloved by him. Eve was taken out of Adam so that he might embrace a part of himself with a great God-given love. And this is what we see precisely when we have the first recorded human words in Scripture. God built the woman. Those are the words. He built her, and then he himself, like a father of the bride, led the woman to the man. And like many a groom standing at the altar on his wedding day, he lights up when he sees her. His heart explodes, and in his heart explosion, he exclaims in verse 23, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." The first human utterance that we have in Scripture, it's a hymn, a poem, that beautifully describes the unique compatibility of man and woman. The phrase, "this at last is," it brings the resolution to Adam's loneliness. Scott and I were having, not an argument, a spirited discussion, as we have many weeks. Scott and I have some different views on kind of the creation of all things and length and what that might have looked like. And so we had this discussion of, like, how long was Adam alone? I made the argument that, hey, that's a lot of animals to name. Probably took a while. Probably more than a couple hours. I like to imagine the longing that built, that however long the length of his loneliness was, it was enough for the moment that he sees her, he burst forth with joy. At last, finally, here now. His exclamation shows that he and the woman share the same substance, that they were the same but distinct from the other creatures. When Adam looks at Eve, friends, his first words aren't, "Look how different you are," but rather, "Hey, we're the same." And this, of course, I would argue should be the foundation of all human interaction. That we look across the aisle, that we look in someone's eyes and we say, "Yeah, you too? I thought I was the only one." But given the history, the relational dynamics between men and women in the Christian church, it seems important to point this out. That men are from Mars and women are from Venus, that isn't a truth given by God to us. It's not a truth given by God, and it's not the driving viewpoint that ought to exist between brothers and sisters in Christ. Certainly, we were created with distinctions. Certainly, there are differences, uniqueness that God designed and built into us. Different roles, different functions, different wirings, absolutely. And those things are good and right and beautiful because God said they were. But like Adam, we should first see our likeness before our differences. So in this moment, Adam sees Eve. He bursts forth with this poem, this joyful exaltation of this new creation. In that moment, he employs his God-given skills in naming once more. And this naming, it's likely a biblical nod to his headship as the leader of the family, but this naming is quite different, quite unlike his naming of the animals. It is not another task of dominion that Adam is performing, but rather a holy, a sacred and intimate moment that he has. And we know this because unlike any of the animals, when he names the woman, when he describes what it is that God has put before her, he defines himself. We see it in English, right? "She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." We see even in the English, thankfully, it maintains, it preserves the wordplay. In the Hebrew, it is, "She shall be called Isha, woman, because she was taken out of Ish, man." This play on sounds, it emphasizes their attachment. It celebrates their relationship. Adam restated his own name and embedded it in hers. And naming her, he named himself because he anticipated a profoundly deep intimacy, unlike any relationship that could ever exist between any other created creature. And that's why the history of the church, because Scripture does the same, has pointed to these verses and has seen the foundation of marriage. These latter verses of our passage, they constitute that foundation. Herman Bavinck, I have to give my weekly quote of Herman Bavinck, my favorite dead Dutch theologian. Herman said, "The history of the human race begins with a wedding." Adam's proclamation, "Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh," it's not merely a statement of origin, it's a proclamation of his loyalty as well. Countless scholars see this first human poem in Scripture as a statement of a covenantal commitment to her, like a biblical counterpart to our modern marriage ceremony, a vow of covenant commitment, if you will. And it makes perfect sense. I know this isn't everyone's experience in this room, and only by God's grace has it been my experience. Still, to this day, when a man enters marriage, he discovers what feels like a missing part of himself. A wife whose very makeup is designed to complement, to help him live according to God's design, desire for him in a way that he just couldn't do on his own. As one commentator puts it, Adam's joyous shout echoes down to the present day, proclaiming the joy, the intimacy of marriage. But eventually, Adam's voice subsides, and the voice of Moses concludes, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Moses' words, they're divine revelation. Jesus himself quoted these in the Gospels. These words became a deep well for the Bible's teaching on marriage and of family. There was a book that I tried reading so many times in the early years of my marriage to Bethany. It was a guy named Gary Thomas writes a book called Sacred Marriage, right? And I started it so many times. I think I got through 3 chapters. I'm not giving a recommendation today because, again, I could never finish it. For all I know, it's terrible. I don't know. But that's okay because everything I really needed from that book was in the subtitle. Gary put in the book subtitle, Sacred Marriage. What if God designed marriage to make us holy more than to make us happy? What if marriage was designed to make us holy rather than happy? That question shook me for the longest time, especially because the first couple of years of marriage, I fought really hard for happiness, and I didn't have a good definition of it. And it caused issues in my marriage. It wasn't until I learned that marriage is a covenant, and then I had to go learn what a covenant even was. And what we discover in the Bible when we look at covenants, we see that covenants are something that God makes with humanity. They are divinely sanctioned commitments or relationships. They're not contracts. They're not up for negotiation. You read Scripture and God imposes covenants upon humanity. He says, "I will be your God, you will be my people." He imposes these covenants on humanity for their betterment, for their advancement. In other words, God's covenants aren't meant to sustain us in whatever condition we're in. They are for our good and for our growth. And friends, marriage was designed, is meant to be a small covenant picture of God's perfect covenant love. This is why, Moses says. Moses says, this is why a man is to forsake his family and cling to his wife. He's not making a description of what actually happened, because we know that wives actually, in his time, when he was writing, wives actually left their homes to live with their husband and his family. It's metaphorical, it's relational, it's relative. The significance of the word forsake is that marriage involves a new pledge to your spouse, a new pledge that takes precedence over your previous family allegiance, which may mean something in this room, but God, it meant a lot back in the time Moses was writing. Marriage brings new priorities. Our obligation is no longer to our parents, but to our spouses. Man and woman, as God designed them to, are united in this commitment. And when they're united in this commitment, they form a new entity. They're freed from their parents, but they're not independent. Rather, they become dependent on, responsible for one another. And just like the term forsake, cling to, or hold fast to is also covenant language in Scripture. Man is designed to hold fast to his wife, just as Israel is constantly reminded to hold fast to or remain faithful to the Lord in covenant relationship. Forsaking and clinging, they involve a public declaration in the sight of God. Marriage is not a private matter. It involves this declaration of intention. It involves a redefining of allegiance, of obligations, and of relationships. And hopefully, this language sounds familiar. Hopefully, when you hear this language, you're reminded of Ephesians. Hopefully, this sounds like, oh, this is what happens when I walk from death to life, from dark to light in Christ. That's what happens. Hopefully, you see all of God-designed parallels between the covenant of marriage and a covenant membership to a local family of faith, which Christ calls his bride. So now here, man is covenantly joined with his wife. The man and his spouse, they become one flesh. And yes, sexual union and the multiplication of children are in view here, but the primary point is solidarity, is unity. A man by himself is not unwhole or incomplete, but he's also not one flesh. A woman by herself is not unwhole or incomplete or less than, but she is not one flesh. Just as the two become one flesh, we are designed to come together again as one in marriage, one man, one woman, for as long as God gives us on this earth. But allow me to return to my opening disclaimer. Regardless of whether you're married or someday hope to be, or if you're serving Christ in your singleness, regardless of your condition, your state, you're not meant to go at it alone. We were created for community. Deep relationships with one another, brothers and sisters in God's kingdom, co-rulers, co-cultivators of his creation. We are in this together. Sometimes as husband and wife, always as brothers and sisters, side by side, to be light and a blessing to all nations. That's our calling. That's our design. None of us can, none of us will live out God's design perfectly, no matter how hard we try or how much we long and desire to. But friends, we are not made whole by others. We don't get our significance through spouses, through children, not even the church. We can only be made whole in Christ. That's the truth of the gospel. Like Eve, we have been made from him, from Christ. Out of the wound of his side comes the church that he purchased with his own blood. By his death on the cross, we become bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. We become his for eternity. If we will but say, if I dare say it, I do. To Jesus. In Christ, we are never alone. And regardless of our circumstances, our efforts, our feelings, life with him is always very good. That's the truth of the gospel and of God's word. Would you pray with me this morning in light of God's word? So many days, Father, the reality, the impact, the curse of sin clouds and veils the goodness of your creation. It makes it hard to see in so many places. Sometimes it makes it hard to feel like we experience the things which we know that you have said, that you have declared are good and right and beautiful. Because of sin, so many days it's hard to see the truth. It's much easier to feel alone, regardless of who we are, regardless of who is in our lives, regardless of our circumstances. Loneliness feels like a part of our DNA now. It feels rampant. And yet, your word says otherwise. Over and over and over, you have shown us that you have loved us, that you have pursued us, that in your mercy and your loving kindness, you have given yourself to us, and in your Son, given yourself for us, so that we might spend eternity face to face with you, not alone, not separated. Father, would you every day, every moment remind us of that reality? Father, if there are men and women sitting in this room right now who are still dead in their sin, who have not heard the gospel and believed on your Son, Jesus, to make them whole, to give them significance, joy, love, kindness, to reconcile, to be reconciled to you. Father, would you by your Spirit, would you stir hearts? Would you transform lives? Would you bring people this very moment from darkness to light in your Son, Jesus? We can't do any of this on our own. Father, we all depend on you for our living and our breathing, our Creator, our God, our Savior. We ask all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.